Okay, good morning, folks. We welcome to Mark's Gospel. Welcome to Commentaries for Africa. We are looking, we did an overview of Mark 11, and we said last week that Mark 11 to chapter 13 is all about increasing opposition to Jesus, and that Mark was writing that guided by the Holy Spirit as an encouragement to the Christians in Rome who were suffering for their faith, and he was urging them to stay faithful and holding up before them the example of Jesus, which is the same thing as he does for us. The message is timeless, and the Bible properly understood is always timeless, always relevant. So welcome, Commentaries for Africa. This is our audio material, and if you're new to Commentaries for Africa, just to let you know, we have an online bookshop where everything is free. Bible commentaries, Bible study guides, children's material, for Sunday school teachers, Bible reading notes, and booklets on help in interpreting Bible books. And we just put a new one on help in interpreting Matthew. That went on last week. The website address is capital C and then everything else lowercase. So comms, COMS number 4, stop, Africa. Comms 4, one word, dot, Africa. All lowercase except the C. We're going to pray now, but the Lord himself says, welcome to his word, because he wants us to read it. He wants us to learn of him and his ways. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible, that you have given it to us. And we remembered that the people in Jesus' day, the religious leaders, most of them, and most of the people opposed the word that Jesus taught. They had the Old Testament, which they had twisted. And we realize that that is the way of human beings. It is to corrupt your word. So we want to come humbly under the authority of your holy word, the word of the living God, and pray that you would be our teacher and that we may humbly accept your word in the words of the prophet Micah, that inwardly we might tremble at your word, recognizing that it is the word of God. So be our teacher, we pray, and help us to understand. We need your help, and help us to apply this in our lives so that our lives are more and more truly Christian, Christ-centered for your glory. And we thank you in his great name. Amen. All right. So Mark chapter 11, the first 10 verses, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. The crowd are enthusiastic and loud in their praise, and they greet him with Bible quotes. Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting Psalm 118. And they see him as the Messiah. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So it's all, it sounds wonderful, but it's really shallow, and part of this crowd will later cry out, crucify him, crucify him, because they haven't understood the Bible. And they live in a day where the popular leaders, the respected leaders, were actually spiritually corrupt. They'd added their own ideas and twisted the word of God. Now, we don't want to do that, and we'll see why now. So that's what happens. And it's interesting, in verse 11, and today we certainly want to look at, I'm not sure if we'll get to the end of the chapter, but we'll give it a try. But we want to look there. We asked the question last week, what did Jesus think of all this empty-headed praise, quoting the Bible but with no knowledge, no real knowledge? Claiming Jesus was the Messiah, which he was, but thinking of him as a political Messiah. someone to get rid of their enemies, the Romans, instead of sin, which was their great problem because they were under judgment from a holy God. So verse 11 just says this: Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything that is in the temple, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Bethany is the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem on the western side. Now, it's very interesting. You know, most people would be wowed at this enthusiastic greeting. There's nothing said in the text about Jesus' attitude to it. What does he do? Goes straight into the temple. And notice the words. It says, he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, in other words, it was late in the day for him to do anything, he went to Bethany with the 12. So there's no reference to anything about Jesus' impression or attitude toward the enthusiastic greeting. And if you read John chapter 2, the end of the chapter, it says that people were committing themselves to Jesus, but he would not entrust himself to them. They wanted him. He said, I want no part of you. Now, some people think, you know, Jesus will accept just anybody, and he will, but if you come on his terms, that is, repent of your sins, acknowledge you are a sinner before a holy God, put your faith in Jesus, whom God the Father sent to die on the cross to be punished in your place, accept the forgiveness that comes freely to you, and now live truly to put God and his kingdom and will first in every part of your life. But the verse goes on in John 2, and it says that he would not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in a man. He did not have to be told what was in them. So he knew that it was a shallow enthusiasm. That's just like this crowd. You and I need to be sure that our enthusiasm for Jesus is a deeply faithful thing, anchored in the Bible, walking humbly in obedience and faith. Jesus walked in faith and obedience to his Father. That's what Mark wants to see, the Holy Spirit through Mark wants to see in those readers, the Christians in Rome that Mark wrote the gospel to. And that is what the Holy Spirit wants to see in you and me. The message is timeless. So Jesus goes in, looks into Jerusalem, straight into the temple, looks around, waits. Wait, now it's too late in the day. I'm going off. So off he goes. So what was he going to do? Well, let's see what happens. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, verse 12, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And this puzzles everybody. Verse 14, then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard him saying it. It is a bit of a puzzle. But some of the Old Testament symbols for Israel were grapes, which Jesus picks up in John 15, I'm the vine, and also fig trees. They bear fruit. That's the idea. And that's the reason you have a fig tree. If you've got a fig tree or an orange or an apple tree or a grapevine, you get it to bear fruit. You might use a grapevine for shade as well, but you do want the fruit. And the fact is that in the Old Testament, and you can read Isaiah, that image is used of the vine that doesn't produce, and the Lord is going to judge it. And that's what we're seeing here. Because Israel is like a tree, a fig tree, with leaves. Now, when we lived in Johannesburg, we had a fig tree. In Western Cape, in Somerset West, we had a fig tree. And we knew when the leaves were coming, the fruit was coming. And when there was leaf, you could go out and pick figs. Lovely. Really nice. And here, though, is a tree that's got leaves but no fruit. And it's not the season for fruit, but because it had leaves, it had the promise of fruit. And that was just like the nation of Israel. They had the word of God, they had the temple of God, they had the presence of God, they had the history of the prophets and the word of God, they had circumcision and the Passover. They had all these things. They had the land that God had given them. But they were unfaithful mostly and disobedient. And it's quite clear what happens. Jesus says, nobody ever eat fruit from you again. End of story. Now it's his fig tree, as I said last week. And he can do with it as he wants. But it is a symbolic act. And you'll see that now from what happens. In verse 15, on reaching the Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple just like before, the day before. And what did he do? He began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers because they were in the wrong place. They were in the outer court, which was meant to be for the Gentiles. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. See, the Gentiles were meant to be praying there. But when you got people changing money and people coming from all over the surrounding nations to change deliberately into temple money, which is just a con, and then the benches of the noise of those selling doves and other animals, how are you going to pray? So what happens is, Jesus says, and as he taught them, so after he's done this, he starts to teach as he usually does. God give us all hearts hungry for his word. He said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer, and here's the key bit, for all nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. And it was then. So to understand this, always when we see an Old Testament quote, we should go back to the context. Now this context in the Old Testament is really significant. If you've got a Bible, keep your hand in Mark 11 and go back to Isaiah and to chapter 56. And keep another finger in 56, but go back now two pages to 53, or one page, depending on your Bible. So now just follow me. So when I'm writing commentaries or books on how to interpret the Bible, booklets, they're short, they're only 3-4 pages. What I say is when you find an Old Testament quote, or when you're reading in the Old Testament and you find it quoted in the New Testament, go and find the verse and look at the section around it. And sometimes the section may be a couple of chapters, or it might only be half a chapter. But also think of the purpose of the book. So Isaiah's writing. And when I was in Bible school, we used to talk about the half jokingly, but the gospel of Isaiah, because there was so much about Jesus in Isaiah. But now here's the thing. Now just follow this with me. The end of chapter 52 from verse 13 to the end of 53 is one of the most striking prophecies about Jesus as the suffering servant of God, whom God took, and that he was despised, verse 53:3, I can't read it all, and rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, verse 4, but he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He is talking first spiritually, although there is healing in the atonement. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. That's the human state. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I'm not going to read the rest, but it's pointing to what God did through Jesus in his life and ultimately in his death on the cross. Jesus was punished for our sins. Now, we're not going to go through the same detail in the next three chapters, but follow me. Chapter 54 then starts off with this call that the barren woman, chapter 54, now this is quoted in Galatians 4, but I'm not going to go there. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who never were in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who had the husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and left, your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. What he's describing in this chapter is that the number of the people of God are going to grow and expand. But there's a little reminder even here, there's a reminder in verse 5 that he is called the God of all the earth. Okay, so it's just a reminder, there's a day of increase coming. We're not told any more detail. Then comes chapter 55, and chapter 55 is an invitation to sinners to repent. It is written to Israel, but it is interesting that verse 1 just says, come all you who are thirsty. Now Jesus will repeat, come to me, all who are thirsty. And I will give you the water of life. It picks it up in John, picks it up in Matthew. And so here's this. There's the death of Jesus in 52:53. In that chapter, it says that he'll be satisfied with the results of his sacrifice. Chapter 54 says it's going to be a growing number of people. And 55 gives an invitation. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. How do you buy with no money? Well, it's by grace, you see. It's undeserved. And he goes on, and then he says, that they must turn to him and trust in him. Famous verse 6. He calls them to seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. That's repentance. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. That's the positive side of repentance. So there's this great sign that there's going to be a calling to everyone to believe in him. Then we come to 56. Now, the good news is we're not going to go right to the end of Isaiah, but just follow me. 53, the death of Jesus. 54, an increase in the number of God's people. 55, the call to repent, which is what John the Baptist preaches and what Jesus preaches. And all of that is in Mark 1:1-16. What happens in 56? 56 says this. He calls the people to maintain justice and do right. And then suddenly, from verse 3, he starts talking about the foreigner. 56:3, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. I will give them an everlasting name, he says, to those who keep the Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. They believe my word. They turn to Christ ultimately. What will he do? I'll give them a memorial. Verse 5. An everlasting name. Verse 5. And foreigners who bind themselves staying with the foreigners now. And it goes on and goes on. Verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. That's the phrase Jesus uses to describe the temple. This is not written that my Father's house should be a house of prayer, but he's not finished. Their burnt offerings, whose? The foreigners. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. How about that? Hey. So, what did God's plan was that the temple, although the center of it was for Jewish men, the next court outwards was for Jewish women, and the outside court was the largest, and it was for the non-Jews, for those who'd been worshipping idols in the past. God was saying in the building of the temple that there is a place where the Gentiles who turn away from their false gods and idols can come and call on the living God. Wasn't that wonderful? God so loves the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And where the Jews put the corrupted Jews, the Jewish leadership, where they put the animals, and you can imagine the animals had to be fed. They would make a mess and they would make noises and they would be, there was the changing of money right in the place where the Gentiles were meant to pray. That is why Jesus is so angry. So we see his judgment on the fig tree, symbolic of his judgment on Israel. And now we see him giving a mini judgment, because John 5 tells us that he's the judge on judgment day. He is the final judge, Matthew 25, verse 31 to 48. Jesus is the great judge of all the nations. But what we're seeing now here is him coming in and teaching them after he's turned everything upside down, and he says, you've made it a den of robbers. Now, who's the you? Look at verse 18. The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So the you that had made it a den of robbers was the Jewish leadership and those responsible for leading and overseeing the temple, which, just think about this, because it's a terrible warning for all of us, that human beings can take the most sacred and holy things. The only place ever, the only building on earth that you could call on the true God, where your sins could be forgiven by sacrifice before Jesus came, and where anybody was welcome to come in, the one place where God's word was truly found, and they corrupted it. They absolutely corrupted it. Now, that's a warning to you and I about human nature. We want people who walk in the light of God's written word, not secret and hidden mystery words and things. We don't need that. We need the written word. We need faith in the written word. And that's what Jesus is showing. Because he knew they hated him and he knew they would kill him. So even here, they are looking for a way again to kill him. They were looking for ways to kill him from early on. So this is quite a shocking moment. When evening came, they went out of the city. Sure. How about that? In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believe that what he says will happen, it'll be done for him. Now, obviously that's figurative. God is not in the earth moving or the mountain moving business, although he does move mountains. What Jesus is saying here is, why are you surprised? And what he's saying is that when I go, you are going to need faith in me, because my goal is that you will start the movement that will take the message of God and the gospel, what Jesus, what God the Father has done in Jesus, you will take it to all the world. You will need to pray in faith. You will need to pray in faith, because not enough just to pray. You need to pray and you need to work. So you can't just sit there praying and say, well, I won't do anything, I'll just wait. I'll wait until everything happens for me. No, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus prayed regularly. Jesus knew the Bible thoroughly, and he was absolutely committed to obeying it, no matter what it cost him. That's what Mark, by the Holy Spirit, is writing and wanting to achieve in the readers in the church in Rome who were being persecuted by the Roman Emperor Nero. That is the level of faithfulness he wants from you and me today. Nothing's changed there. So once they had that clear, the point that Jesus makes is verse 24. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you have received it and it'll be yours. Now, a lot of people hear that and say, oh, well, in fact, when I was a young Christian, I bought a book on prayer, and the guy said, well, that's what Jesus says. If you can ask him for anything, and it'll be yours. Now, that is what Jesus said, but it's not the only thing he said. So we want to get a full picture of Jesus' teaching on prayer. I mean, what does he pray for in the garden? He prays, let this cup pass from me. Did it? No. He went to the cross. But what he did go on to teach, to do, and this is what he also teaches us, is ask what you want, but he also teaches us to pray, your will be done. So we need to pray. We need to believe the Lord will work it as and when and if it pleases him. As and when and if it pleases him, because all our prayers must come under his will. And I can tell you this, sometimes that I've, and I'm sure you have, prayed for special things, and some of them the Lord has given and other things he's said no to. We've got to do our utmost and trust him and pray to him. And immediately, just to prove this, because you'll get somebody who gets up in the pulpit and loudly says, or has got a strong personality, oh, the Bible says, they'll quote it out of context. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you've received it. It'll be yours. And then they just quote that as if it's the only thing. And then they try and make you feel bad and say you haven't got enough faith or whatever. That's interesting that this is not a watertight promise. This is a promise that goes with the rest of Jesus' teaching on prayer, and it's conditional, and we know that because the very next verse gives a condition, not the only one, but obviously one that was relevant to that group. Because Jesus says, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. It's the one thing that said here, this is the second time that Jesus presses it, because after he teaches the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, the only condition that he brings out right in, I think it's verse 13 and 14, is if you don't forgive those who sin against you, your Father won't forgive you. So Jesus presses this here. So we know that this promise is not given without conditions. And I don't know if you've taught the Bible or shared the Bible. Sometimes you may share a Bible verse with somebody, and I hope you do share the Bible with people. We all should. Part of our normal daily witness and life. It's the best word we've got. That is God's word. But we may share a verse, like the Lord's Prayer. We may talk about something in the prayer. And we may not always mention everything else in the prayer. I was witnessing to somebody 2 years ago, and I said to, they were talking about praying for needs. And I said, yeah, no, it's good, and we can pray for our needs, but you must remember the first half of the prayer, because God is not a shop that you go to where you just get free handouts. It is about God's name, God's kingdom, God's will being done. And our lives need to show that. We're not just coming for handouts from God. He wants to see that we're serious. And Jesus himself is intensely serious about doing the will of God, honoring his Father, growing his kingdom. That's why he's going to the cross. So we see it in Jesus himself. So Jesus applies this condition. He doesn't apply all the conditions here, but we need to put the whole package together and get a full picture. Nevertheless, this is what he taught at that time. And remember in the background, because here it says in verse 20, as they went along. In other words, it's the disciples. What have the disciples been thinking about for the last three chapters? Do you remember? About who's the greatest? Who's the most important one among them? They've been focusing on themselves. And when James and John in chapter 10 come along and want to sit at the right and left, the left and right of Jesus in his coming kingdom, you read further on in the text, the others were indignant. They were angry. They wanted that place. So Jesus teaches them this great lesson about prayer. And he's just reminded them that the temple is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. But he realizes that he's talking to a bunch of men who are focused on self-importance. And he tells them that they need to be forgiving. They need to be forgiving people. Otherwise, God the Father won't hear them. So we've covered 30 minutes. Have you got a few more minutes?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, well, okay, we'll finish off this. No, we won't. We won't because, shall we not? All right, let's just do it. So the last bit here of chapter 11, but from this whole thing, 11 is the beginning of the opposition. We heard verse 18, the chief priests and teachers hear his word. They reject it. They've rejected God's word. They've twisted it to suit themselves. Now they want to kill him, although they know that's forbidden. But they're not men of integrity because they don't do it because they fear the crowd. Yeah. You can see they're not men of integrity. Nevertheless, they arrived again in Jerusalem. And where does Jesus go to? Straight to the temple. He's not scared. He chooses his moments. He walks while Jesus was walking in the temple. The chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you the authority to do this? You notice what they don't ask. They don't say. They don't say what you're doing is wrong. They just want to know who said you could do this. They are implying, they're accepting that what he's done is legitimate. But the basis of his authority for doing it is what they question. And so what Jesus does is use a typical rabbi, Jewish word for teacher, method of answering them. He says, I will ask you one question. Answer me. Give me an honest answer. And I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So he says, verse 30, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. See the exclamation mark. That's a pointed, strong comment. They discussed it among themselves. No honesty among them. No integrity. If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people. Second time they've said that in the same chapter. For everyone held John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. You know, they're just like politicians. I don't know about the people listening in here from around Africa. I don't know what your politicians are like. But politicians are famous for saying what people want to hear and for making empty promises. And then for saying one thing and doing another. But Jesus teaches us that our yes must be yes. If we say yes, we mean yes with no hidden secret things in the background. We are people who speak plainly the truth of God's word and the truth in daily life. Now you see, they didn't do that. So they answered, we don't know, but they did know. Because by the fact that they had not obeyed John and repented and put their faith in Jesus, they held he was a false prophet, but the people held he was a prophet. And Jesus has already told us that John the Baptist was the greatest ordinary man born of a woman ever. So we're reminded here, they had rejected the prophet, the last great prophet, other than Jesus. They were rejecting Jesus and they'd corrupted the temple. They were thoroughly corrupt men, but they had in their hands the Old Testament scriptures. Isn't that tragic? You and I must make sure we don't do the same. We need to be people of spiritual integrity who speak and live the truth. So they had this wonderful opportunity of 3 years of Jesus' public ministry and all they did was waste it. And when they died, it was too late. So Jesus says to them, if they had spoken the truth, they could have got on with Jesus. But Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. But if they had thought of Isaiah 59, and they would know that because they were teachers of the law and chief priests, it says there. In verse 27. So they knew. They would have known these things. They could quote the law. They could quote it, but Jesus says they didn't keep it. We need to keep God's word. We need to obey God. So I'm going to stop there. That's 40 minutes. We've covered the chapter. Next week we will start to look at the popular opposition thrown against Jesus by different groups. He tells a parable, and then we'll have a look at that. But now we're going to pray, and so, friends, come, let's pray. Our Father, we again thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again that you are the God who teaches us what to do, and in the person of your Son, the Son of God, Jesus, the Lord of glory, you've done it. You showed us. He showed us. He has done what you want us to do, being a man of faith and prayer, of holiness, of wholehearted obedience, of total commitment to you. And how we pray that you assist us that we will not corrupt church practices, we'll not corrupt your word, we will not twist it to suit us, but that we will believe it and study it and learn it and live it for your glory. I do want to commend each of us to you, Lord. You know our needs. Maybe somebody listening in today with a particular need, needing guidance, wisdom, protection, help, encouragement. You are the God who gives encouragement. You are the God and Father of all comfort, the Apostle Paul tells us. Will you meet people at their points of need in your grace and work in them that they may, and we may, and I may, all shine bright, more and more brightly for your glory. We commend ourselves to your love and care and rejoice in your word this day. Thank you, Lord. Amen.